I wonder how you react to this statement. You don't appreciate the greatness of the rescue until you appreciate the graveness of the danger. I wonder how you react to that. You don't appreciate the greatness of the rescue until you appreciate the graveness of the danger. Because the greater the danger, the greater the rescue. I want to take you back to 1996 in an inner suburb of Sydney. On a fairly busy back street through this suburb, there was a man walking up the street, and he saw in front of him a two and a half year old girl, walking towards him. There were no adults around. She was obviously there on her own, walking down this street next to a busy road. And he stopped and talked to her, and tried to find out about her. And he said, asked her if she knew where she lived. And she was able to point him up the road. And so he took her up the road. And she was able to point to a block of flats where she lived. And so he took her into that block of flats. And she was able to point him to the stairway where her front door was. Now, Natasha and I were sitting inside that house, inside that flat. And we had a knock on the door, and we opened the door to find a stranger with Jess in his arms. And he told us very simply and calmly what had happened from his point of view, that he found this little girl and that she'd showed him the way home. Now, she'd snuck out without us noticing. We thought she was playing quietly, and she'd gone and disappeared down the street. We had no idea that she was even gone until she turned up at the door in the arms of this stranger. We'd taken aback, but he just very simply and calmly told us what had happened, and then he left. And we thanked him, obviously, as he left. But the more we thought about it over the next half hour, over the next hour, the more we thought about all the things that could have happened to her. You know, she could have easily been run over. A little two-year-old girl wouldn't be seen by a car if she'd wandered out onto the road. She could have been snatched by someone. She could have gotten lost in some scrub or in a drain, or who knows what could have happened. And the more we thought about it, the greater the danger we realised that she faced, the greater that rescue became. And the more thankful we were for that man, and the more we praised him for his rescue, even though we had no idea who he was and we never saw him again. You don't appreciate the greatness of the rescue until you appreciate the graveness of the danger. And that's what Isaiah is saying too in today's Bible reading in chapter 26. We see that Isaiah really appreciates the greatness of God's rescue because he knows the danger that God's people have been in. As you read through Isaiah, your head will start to spin if you read through it all in one lot, because you see there's two things happening all the way through Isaiah. There's twin themes. There's judgment and salvation. In chapter 1, we saw that God judges the world. In chapter 2, we saw that God saves the world. In chapter 3, God judges. Chapter 5, I think it is, God saves the world. And it keeps going backwards and forwards. Chapter 6, God judges. Chapter 7, God saves. And all the way through, there's these two themes of judgment and salvation. They go together. And we saw last week that God is judging the old rotten Jerusalem, the old rotten people of God, for their rottenness. And he wants to restore this new Jerusalem, a beautiful Jerusalem, the way it should be, full of people who are faithful. We know that small group of people who have remained faithful to God, in Isaiah they're called the remnant, the little scrap that's left, that remnant of people who've remained faithful to God. And God promises them a new Jerusalem, a restored Jerusalem, the way it should be. He promises them a new life in God's new world, living under God's new king, the great ruler. And the people look forward to this new king, this great ruler who's going to rescue them from the judgment. And they look at the kings that are around them. And we've seen a few kings in Isaiah already. The king Uzziah, he was the first one in Isaiah's prophecy. And Uzziah was okay. But then near the end of his life, he faded away. So he's not really the great king who's going to save God's people. We saw the king Jotham. He wasn't too bad, but he let things go. Like idol worship. He let idol worship go on when he shouldn't have. They both failed God. Is it going to be Ahaz, King Ahaz? Well, certainly not. Ahaz rejected God completely and set up idol worship and put all his trust and hope in the king of Assyria, the great enemy of God. Where's this great king going to come from? He's going to lead God's people. He's going to create a new world, a safe place for God's people to live. And as you read through Isaiah, you're continually looking for this salvation from God that God is going to send. And it continually switches between judgment and salvation. Judgment and the promise of salvation all the way through. And in chapter 26, you look at verse 1 there, we see Isaiah marveling at this new life that God has made for his people, the faithful people, a new place to live. Look at 26 verse 1. It says, "In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Sounds great, doesn't it? A great new world, a great new life, where God's people trusting in him, and they're living in God's place under God's rule. And it sounds like that, verse 3, "And they'll experience perfect peace." Those people who trust in the Lord, whose mind is stayed on him, they'll experience that perfect peace. Sounds fantastic, doesn't it? And especially when you compare it with the earth under God's judgment. And that's what Isaiah's just written about. Flick back to chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24. Because we see here the exact opposite of chapter 26. We see the earth under God's judgment. 24 verse 1. "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers, and the world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish." God will devastate the earth, he says in verse 1. "It will be totally punished." Everyone, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, high or low, a prime minister or hopeful prime minister, it doesn't matter who you are, God will lay waste. It will be the same. In verse 3, the punishment will be complete. They will be totally plundered. This is a devastating picture of the earth under God's judgment. And in verse 4, we see it's all dried and withered up. Imagine like a pot plant at the house of a young bachelor, all dried and withered up. And that's how the earth will be. A terrible picture, isn't it? Steve knows all about that, don't you? Yeah. That'll be how the earth will be. Completely laid waste, totally plundered. And it's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture of the threat that the earth is under. Why is it happening? Why is all this happening? Why is God going to destroy completely the earth? Look at verse 5. "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." You see why it's going to happen? Because we've defiled defiled the earth. We've defiled the laws that the Creator gave us. We've violated his statutes. And get this, we've broken the covenant. Now, this is not just any covenant. This is not just any, you know, 1 or 2 year contract. What does he say? It's an everlasting covenant that we've broken with God. See, this covenant that God made, if we have the verse up on the screen, the first one, that God made with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, he says, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it. And I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." God made an everlasting covenant. He was serious about it. This is not just a 1 or 2 year contract. When he talked to Abraham later, he said these words, Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God was serious about this covenant. And when David died, as David was dying in 2 Samuel 23, he says these words. He knew he'd got this covenant. He says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" David knew this everlasting covenant that God had established with Noah and with Abraham through Moses. God had established an everlasting covenant. And what have the people done to it? They've ruined it. They took this everlasting covenant that would absolutely secure their future forever, that would guarantee them God's blessing forever, so they could live in safety and security and prosperity and peace. And they took that everlasting covenant and they traded it in. Traded it in for something that looked better at the time. They traded it in so that they could worship an idol of stone. They traded it in so that they could marry whoever they wanted from any of the other nations, no matter which god they worshipped. They traded it in so that they could be rich. They traded in God's everlasting covenant so they could get drunk. They traded it in so that they could be proud and arrogant. They've taken God's everlasting covenant and treated it like toilet paper. It's crazy, isn't it? Why would you do that? You've got to be madder than a cut snake to do that. We see it all the time, don't we? We see it all the time in our world. We went to a wedding a while ago now, of a young Christian man and a woman, beautiful couple, really delightful people. And they made a covenant with each other to be faithful to each other till death do us part. A year later, they were divorced because he'd traded in that covenant that he made with his beautiful young wife for an addiction with pornography, addiction to pornography. Imagine how she felt. Imagine how she felt when he traded in that covenant, that promise. Well, imagine how God feels when we do it. We trade in God's promises for something that looks more glitzy or glamorous. It's a verse that we're going to look at from 1 Chronicles 5, which tells us exactly how God feels. It says, "But they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them." It's a pretty tough word, isn't it? They've taken God's promises and they've prostituted themselves. Like a woman who goes out and sells herself with her husband sitting at home. When we trade in God's eternal, and we do this, don't we? We trade in God's eternal covenant, his everlasting covenant, for a love of money, for a love affair with popularity, for our own self-centeredness, our selfishness. And we trade in God's everlasting covenant. And what's the result? Chapter 24, verse 3. "The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word." See, the earth is feeling the full force of God's anger because they have traded in his everlasting covenant. Have you ever imagined what that would feel like, to feel the full force of God's anger? It'd be hell. And that's what we've been rescued from. We've been rescued from feeling the full force of God's anger. God has kept his promises to us, and his faithful people are rescued from feeling that. See, have you realized how great the danger is? You realize how serious this danger is? It's hell. You don't appreciate the greatness of the rescue until you appreciate the greatness of the danger. And Isaiah knew that God was going to stage a great rescue mission. And Isaiah was confident, and he was able to praise God in the midst of these prophecies of judgment and devastation. Isaiah was able to praise God for his greatness because he knew that God keeps his promises. He knew that God's covenant was everlasting. He knew that in amongst all the sin and rebellion out there in the earth, that there were people who still remained faithful to God. And God has promised his faithful people that he will save them and rescue them and preserve them and bless them and sustain them. And Isaiah knew this. He knew that death and destruction won't touch God's people. And so he sings a great song, chapter 25, verse 1. He has nothing but praise for God. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. And we'll skip down to verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See, the Lord has spoken. He's promised this. Back in chapter 24, verse 3, the last words of that sentence, the Lord has spoken. And you flick to chapter 25 and verse 8, the last sentence, the Lord has spoken. This is a rock-solid guarantee from God. It's a rock-solid guarantee that he will save his people, save them from death and destruction. And that's why chapter 26, our Bible reading today, starts off with such a great sense of confidence and excitement. Chapter 26 and verse 1, he says, In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Only when you realize how great the danger was can you fully appreciate how great the rescue is. And that's what Isaiah has done. He has a full appreciation of God's great rescue. See, without God, this people are finished. They are done for. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't produce life. Look in verse 18 and 19 of that chapter, chapter 26. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. There was nothing, no life. They just gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. But your dead, God, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So without God, they were finished. But God brings them back from the point of death and destruction. And he saves them. He saves them. He's given them life. And it's only when you realize how great the danger was that you can really appreciate how great the salvation is, how great the rescue is. See, in Isaiah, judgment and salvation always go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't have judgment and not salvation. You can't have salvation and not judgment. As God judges, he saves. And we see this most clearly in Jesus, don't we? As Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus takes God's judgment for the sin of the world. You see, dying, being hung up by three nails, is an excruciating death. It's an excruciatingly painful death. But spiritually, for Jesus, it was even worse than that. Because Jesus was feeling the full force of God's anger against sin. He took our sin, and God's anger is directed at him. And Jesus experiences hell on the cross. But at the same moment as we see Jesus experiencing judgment, we also know that it's salvation for us. That God saves us from our sin because Jesus steps in, he takes the punishment that we deserve. God's anger is directed at him and it misses us. He deflects it away. There was a movie on late last night. I was tempted to stay up and watch it after the election coverage. A movie called In the Line of Fire, Clint Eastwood. He takes a bullet for the president. He's a secret agent, whatever, but takes a bullet for the president. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. He steps in the line of God's anger. God's anger should be directed at us, but Jesus takes it and he deflects it away from us. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to feel the full force of God's anger? You look at Jesus on the cross and you know that you'll never have to go through it. See, we deserve to feel that full force, but Jesus deflects it away. He shields us. So there's a warning in this, isn't there? There's a warning. We can never get complacent about God's anger against sin. Never get complacent. Do you realise how close you were to feeling the full force of God's anger? Don't ignore the warnings. You know, the Tasman Bridge back in 1975, I've got a couple of pictures of what happened. Early hours of the morning in January 1975, a ship ran into one of the pylons of the Tasman Bridge and it knocked the whole section of roadway, collapsed into the river. And that morning there was a man who was travelling across the bridge and he sensed danger. He just had this feeling that there was danger ahead, so he slowed down. And then all of a sudden the road disappeared in front of him and he managed to pull his car to a stop. And he got out of his car and he ran back down the road saying, "Stop, stop, don't go there, there's danger ahead." Tried to warn people. Some people pulled over. They heeded his warning. But there were others who actually drove around the man, accelerated off the edge of the bridge to their death. Don't ignore the warning. Don't ignore the warning. Do you realise how close you were to feeling the full force of God's anger? There's another warning too, isn't there? Don't defile the covenant that God has made with you. God has made an everlasting covenant with you. Don't treat it like it's toilet paper. Don't take it seriously. You have to treat it as an everlasting covenant. Not one that you'll have today, but not tomorrow, and maybe get back again next week. Every day. Don't allow yourself to be tempted to trade it in for anything else. There's a note of assurance that we have from this passage, that God has rescued us from the brink of death and destruction. God's done it, so it's a sure thing. And there's a great promise too in those words from Isaiah, "Your dead will live." God, your dead will live. Those who belong to you will rise. Their bodies will rise. And so there's a great guarantee here. You can trust God. And as you do, as it says back in verse 3, you will know the perfect peace that only God can offer. So what's our response to all this? It's got to be praise, doesn't it? We've got to join Isaiah as he praises God for his great salvation. Because it's only when you realise the greatness of the danger that you can really, only when you appreciate the greatness of the rescue that you can really appreciate the graveness of the danger. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us as we seek to be reminded every day of your salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us to hold on to the covenant that you have made with us, to never let it go, to hold on to the promises that you have for us, for the great salvation that you won through Jesus' death on the cross. Father, please help us to always know how close we were to the brink of destruction. But Lord, that you have rescued us. You have brought us home. And we're safe. We're shielded by Jesus. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.